is such good news to be reminded of, that even though we see those names, we see those faces, that it is not the end of the story. That one of the things that the Christian faith allows us to do is to believe and to pronounce full-throatedly that when we die on this side of eternity, that's not the last chapter. That there is more, and that gives us faith and hope and confidence. And yet, the difficult thing is, how do we actually believe that? Is it just childlike, throw logic and rationality out the window, or is there some kind of evidence that we can hold on to that says that is absolutely true? It's what we're going to talk about today as we continue this series in Galatians. We're going to be looking in chapter 4 of the book. But before we do that, one quick thing just to kind of help orient your mind, and that's this. That to actually be able to take in this hope, to make it yours. In fact, to make Jesus yours, you have to be able to understand this paradox in our culture and it's warring within us. And it's the desire that we have to take what we want rather than to receive what we want. Everything in us says that if you want something, if you love something, if you need it, that you just go get it. And in our culture, we celebrate that, we honor that, we value that, and in some ways, it's great. I was listening yesterday morning, College Game Day is on, as we were preparing for a really big football weekend. I am wearing maroon pants today because I'm an LSU fan who lost to Alabama last night. And if you're wondering, like, did I lose a bet? The answer is like, yeah, well, you know, this is awful. But in that morning show, the announcers were talking about these wide receivers for one team, and they were like, these guys are so aggressive, they're so big, they're not receivers, they're takers. They go up and get the ball, and they bring it down, they take what they want. And we believe that this is the way we should go through life also. But the way of Christ, the way of the cross, is actually one of receiving. So I'm going to ask a friend of mine, Jocelyn, to come up and join me just to kind of give you an illustration, a picture of this. Everybody say hi, Jocelyn, as she makes her way up. All right. Thank you for helping me. So what I've got is some cash. And I was thinking, like, Jocelyn, you could get this one of two ways. You could take it. You notice how courageous I am that I picked, like, the smallest person here. Or you could trust that I just want to give it to you, and you could just receive it. What do you think? No? Do you just want to have it?
What's the catch?
Did you guys hear that? What's the catch? There's no catch. I'll thank you. There's no catch. You sure? Okay, there's no catch. Thank you, Jocelyn. Everybody, thank Jocelyn. Isn't that the question we ask of God, too, though? If I stand up here as a preacher type and tell you that everything that he offers, grace, forgiveness, mercy, future, riches, identity, purpose, mission, and everlasting life is yours as simply a gift, what's the first question you think? What's the catch? And this is why Paul has been writing in this letter, trying to explain there is no catch. It's simply about faith and God's grace. However, we have to receive that grace, not try to take it. Let me show you what I mean. Galatians 4, starting in verse 1, he's going to explain to us how God accomplished this. And he says it like this. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, not in order to get to be his son, but because you are son or daughter, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What I want to show you is, just in a few moments, the movement in salvation. It's a movement that goes from slavery to heir. It's going to be, how does this happen in our life? And I want you to know a couple things. First, it doesn't happen in stages throughout your life. This is an all-at-once thing that God does in you. But it's helpful to understand just how far he's gone and how willing he is to go even further to bring you into his family. And it goes like this. The movement starts with, as Paul says, moving from a slave to someone who's been redeemed. Now, he starts by talking about this idea of like a minor and the underage person. In Roman times, if you were a minor of a wealthy or important person, you might have this future estate that's going to be yours. The power, the name, the riches, all of that. But Dad just didn't really think you were quite ready for that. Any of you have a business or a set of car keys that you were like, I'm not sure they're ready for this much power or horsepower that I would be willing to give this to them right now? You kind of have to wait a little bit. In that time, a guardian would be placed over the child. And that guardian had no claim on the wealth of the family, but they actually, it looked like from the outside, they had more freedom than the heir. Because their job was to simply keep him safe, keep him in line, don't let him do something stupid and mess up the family name and his future. And at some point, the father would decide it's time. He's grown enough, he's ready, and they would go through a ceremony where the child would be adopted. It would actually be kind of named, now you are ready to be my heir. This is what Paul's talking about in the background. So he says, it took, first, we were like slaves to sin and to the law. And the law was like that guardian. One commentator talks about the law itself was not bad, but it was kind of like the ABCs. You know, the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, you know these, right? Don't kill, don't lie, don't take somebody else's wife. I mean, it's pretty basic stuff, you know? And he said he gave us this to keep us until a different kind of relationship would come. Until the power of the Spirit came. And it's kind of would be like if you are, you know, learning the ABCs in kindergarten, that's great. That's really helpful. It's going to help you get a long way in life. If you're still trying to wrestle with the ABCs as a junior in high school, there's something really wrong. And this is actually how many of us live out the Christian life, though. Still going back to like, let me just follow the rules. What's the rule again? Why do I do that? Like, we are missing the relational connection, the power of the Spirit in us, where the ABCs are no longer needed. So Paul said, Jesus Christ came, and if you notice in that one sentence, it's the entire gospel in one really powerful sentence. He says, Jesus came, the Son of God, that's his divinity, born of a woman, that's his humanity, born under the law, that's his righteousness. Christ came fully God, fully human, lived fully righteously. In other words, he kept everything, and that uniquely qualified him to be able to redeem us. If he hadn't been God, his death on the cross would not have been enough to release humanity. If he hadn't been man, his representation on the cross would not have been enough to be in our place. And if he hadn't been righteous, well, we're told the wages of sin is death. So he wouldn't have been able to be resurrected. This is the gospel in one sentence. And Paul says it starts there. You've been moved from slave to redeemed. But then it gets even better. You go from redeemed to adopted. One pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, talks about this and he's like, the redemption would have been enough. Adoption is like unnecessary to the point of being foolish. You could have just been set free from your sin, but in fact, God wanted more. He wanted to make you his own. He wanted to adopt you. J.I. Packer, talking about this idea, said this about the whole concept of adoption. If being God's child and having God as Father is not the thought that prompts and controls your worship, prayer, and outlook on life, you don't understand Christianity very well at all. Okay, moment of transparency. We good? Okay. I was talking to Jessica the other day about this exact thing. And I was like, hey, how often do you think of yourself as like an adopted child of God? You know, she's like, yeah, fairly regularly sometimes. And I'm like, you know what's weird? I struggle with this. I think of myself as like a servant of God. I think of myself as an ambassador for God. I struggle thinking of myself as an adopted child of God. Don't raise your hand, but anybody else in here? Just make eye contact with me really good so I'm not alone. And I'm like, I'm the professional Christian in the room. Why is it that I'm still struggling with this? And then I remembered what we talked about the very first week in this whole series, that in Galatians, he's going to help us know what it means to really be a believer. And do you remember we said this, that the absolute certain evidence that you do not understand the gospel is that you think you do? And you can be sure if you feel like you're lost and not quite getting it, then you're on the right track. Like, that's this example. It blows, and it should blow our mind, that God didn't just want to set you free. He wanted you to be his kid. But it's a certain kind of adoption. Now, this is where I want to do a little bit of history. We're going to do a little bit of language. And after those two things, we're going to serve the Lord's Supper. And it's going to be a great day for you. So you're going to get all the things. You're going to learn. You're going to grow. It's going to be awesome. But we got to do a little, like, history lesson. So in the time Paul's writing, in the Roman Empire, adoption happened a lot. But it was different than the way we think about it. Often, the way we in the West today think of adoption, it's there's some orphan out there who needs a family, needs our compassion and care, and our heart is moved and we go and grab them, bring them in, right? That's normally the way we think about the power of adoption. It's a great thing. But in this time, it was totally different. Most adoptions happened between a wealthy family patriarch and an adult male. It wasn't in order to go rescue someone. It was to go and find someone that could be your heir and could represent your purpose. So here's what I mean. Often emperors would do this. It was a really interesting thing. One of them you know. So there's a guy named Julius Caesar. You remember this name, right? Julius Caesar had no male heirs. He did have a son by a lady named Cleopatra, but that was like not, didn't count. That was different because she was Egyptian, and so that wasn't going to work. So Julius Caesar, before he's assassinated, in his will writes that he wants to adopt his great-grandnephew, a guy named Gaius Octavius. And you know who he is, even if you don't know who he is. His name became Caesar Augustus. We're going to be talking about Caesar Augustus a lot in the next few weeks. Because when you read the story of Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus was the one who was in power. He was the first Roman emperor. And it came through this. The adoption of him was meant to fulfill the dream, the imperial power that Julius Caesar wanted. So when Paul is talking to us about being adopted, he's got that in mind. Not the way that we normally think of adoption. Here's where this matters. A lady named Kelly Nikondahay talks about it, and she says this in her book, Adopted, Sacrament of Belonging. Adopted sons were pulled into, listen to this language, they were pulled into a bigger story and expected to fulfill an imperial purpose. In those times, adoption was about the coalescing and movement of power, not the rescue of orphans. So what does this mean? What God was up to is adopting us in Christ was meant for us to go be kingdom bringers. Instead of an imperial purpose, we have a kingdom purpose. There's something that he wants to see his kingdom expand just like Julius Caesar did. And he brings you and me into it, yes, to be part of his family, but more so to be his image bearer and his kingdom bringer in the world. So this adoption comes with it an inheritance. When this male child was adopted, everything in their past was blotted out. Like, they literally died, and now all of their debts were erased. All of their criminal record, if they had one, was gone. They were a new person, meant to now image the emperor into the future. Does this make sense? So this is what God's up to with you. And I don't want to make you feel bad if you've always just thought of the adoption of God as like you were the little orphan that was, you know, in need. That's true. But it just doesn't stop there. There's an inheritance of possession, of destiny, and of purpose that he had in mind when he got you. See, God, we're told in that passage, sent two things into the world. First, it said that he sent his son into the world. That was to give us the status of sonship. to make it possible, to on the cross and in his resurrection to allow us to be able to be called sons. But then it says he sent his Spirit into our hearts to give us the experience of sonship. The Spirit's role in your life when you respond to God's grace in faith and you are regenerated and become a new person, the Spirit of God comes into you, and his job is to remind you of your new identity, to empower you for your new purpose, and to do on your behalf what you can't do on your own. This is why we love the idea of grace so much, because it's not about taking, it's about receiving. But here's what's kind of interesting in that. The Spirit's job is to help us have this experience of sonship, and I want to show you how it works. There's a guy named Russell Moore, who's a great Christian thought leader, and he recalls in his book, Adopted for Life, the story of he and his wife adopting their boys. At that time, they had gone to an orphanage in what was then the Soviet Union and met these two little boys, Sergei and Maxim, and they were going to officially adopt these two boys. And they were on their first of two trips there, where they were going to meet them and get a chance to kind of see how that all felt. And then the next trip, they would come back and it would be official. The paperwork would be done. They'd actually take the boys home. He says, on the first trip, I experienced the creepiest, most frightening, most haunting thing I had ever heard. In that orphanage, do you know what it was? Silence. Some of you have adopted children and you understand this. In orphanages often, especially when there is a long time that passes, kids stop crying. Normal babies in a regular situation often will cry and scream, and that's because they know that in response to their cry and scream, someone will come. But in this orphanage and in many around the world, kids stop crying because they recognize that no one's coming. There's no one to come and bring comfort or care or food, and so they grow silent. He walks into the room with his wife and says, this is terrible. But they got the two boys that they had chosen. And they began to play with them. And they crawled around on the floor. And they used blocks. And they read Goodnight Moon to them. And all the things that you do with your kids and grandkids. And then it was time to leave. And he said, we put them back into the crib. And we were going to go home heartbroken because we didn't want to leave them. But also full of hope because one day they were going to be ours. He said, as we left, we heard it, a scream. And these are his words. He says, I was struck for the first time at the Abba cry in the New Testament passages and at how little I'd gotten it until then. See, little Maxim's scream changed everything. More, I think, than did the judge's verdict and the notarized paperwork. It was the moment in his recognizing that he would be heard that he went from being an orphan to a son. It was also the moment I became a father, in fact, if not in law. Isn't that beautiful? It was the child recognizing that there was someone that would come. Someone that he could trust, even though in his little 1.5-year-old brain, he couldn't process exactly what that meant, but something in his experience said, I'm no longer alone. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. Paul says he does it by having this Abba, Father cry. Now, what is that? Here's where we get into the language portion of our show today. It's not a show, you know what I'm saying. Abba is an Aramaic term, the language that Jesus would speak at that time. That is a term of relationship meaning father. And some of you have heard it taught this way, that Abba is like daddy. Because little kids would say it. And in a way, that's true. It is a form of closeness and intimacy. But I think like saying daddy God and stuff is really not it. That's not cool. That's not what he's trying to say or what any of them were trying to say. The word Abba is used three times in the scripture. Twice by Paul and once by Jesus. Abba is the closeness of one, though, who's in anguish. Do you know when Jesus speaks the word Abba? It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he would go to the cross. And in his prayer, as he's facing down the horror of crucifixion and the hell of death, he's confidently trusting his Abba Father and saying, if there's any other way, will you let this cup pass? But if not, not my will, but yours. Here's what I want you to hear. Your adoption and your inheritance, it's been done for a purpose. And part of that purpose is for you, like Christ, to say, I confidently trust you and I willfully obey. Not in order to become his son or daughter, but because you are his son or daughter. See, the Abba cry is the cry of Isaac on the march up Mount Moriah, expecting the sacrifice. It's the cry of Jesus on the cold ground in Gethsemane. It's the cry of you and me when we're confronted with saying, God, I want to do what you're asking, but it's hard, or it doesn't make sense. It's the confident trust that your Father, your Heavenly Father, has a purpose and an identity for you. And that purpose in every decision you make to bring his kingdom in your life and through your life, every time you do that, you are acting as a son or a daughter, an adopted heir. That's what this is about. So before we go to the table and experience communion, one of the moments that we get to be not just reminded, but tangibly impacted by the grace of God. Before we do that, I want to ask you to consider two questions, one idea with me. Is there a place in your life that your Father has been kind of whispering to you? Hey, I think you should do this. Is there a place in your life where you feel like obedience, but yeah, I'll do that later, or not right now, or this costs too much? Or is there a place in your life where maybe your Heavenly Father is wanting you to image him, and you just haven't been able to say yes yet? Because we're talking about freedom in this series, and true freedom is found in that confident trust and willing obedience. You're actually free not when you're able to do whatever you want to do. You're free when you can do what you were made to do, what you were purposed to do. That's freedom. So do you trust, and will you obey? Would you mind just closing your eyes and just kind of pause and let God speak? Maybe that Abba cry is in you right now. And what you can never know is that what he's asking of you today is not only for your good, but it's to bring his kingdom. Will you trust? Will you obey? Father, the fact that we get to call you that is sometimes so commonplace to us that we forget its power. But when we're reminded of emperors and empires, power, wealth, the purpose of adoption, and we're told that what you want to do is make us an heir like that. Worthy to receive all of your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your riches, but also to receive your mission and your purpose in our life. God, we need help with that. We need your Spirit to do that in us. We need your grace for that. And so, for myself and for my friends in this room, as we get ready to physically be reminded in sensory ways of what the price was, what it took to adopt us as heirs, would you fill us with strength and hope and optimism and joy as we trust you and we obey? Jesus, come be present with us now. We ask in your resurrected name.